Michael.
Well, that's a lesson to me. You know, if you reach to the microphone last, you have to start the next reading. But actually, what I was going to say lines up a little bit with a comment or question that came in the break, which is, which basically said, well, this has been quite difficult. We're not quite sure we have understood what all these elements are about. So I dare one suggestion. If you were to describe to a Christian how rich he has become, how great Christianity is, and you had to pick 8 points, you probably wouldn't have picked these. You know, why talk about myriads of angels? Why talk about the new covenant? Why talk about Zion? But perhaps it becomes clearer if we contrast it with what somebody of a Hebrew background would have valued. And I'm just trying to indicate this, at least for the first few. The text says, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, the Hebrew might say, well, if I am just a Christian and I don't go back to Judaism, I lose my connection with Mount Zion, the promises in the prophecies, that wonderful grace that's the basis. And the author says, no, you're not going to lose that. You've come to a system that is wholly characterized by that grace. Now, secondly, to the city of the living God. Now, the Hebrew might have said, well, if I'm just a Christian, then Jerusalem isn't a special place anymore. I lose my connection with this city. And the answer is, well, actually, this city is the city of David who died, and it was composed of dying men, but you've come to a much better city. You're now connected, you're now linked with the city of the living God. And by the way, the articles are missing. So what is brought out is what's characteristic. You're linked with city of living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Now that's another contrast. If you as a Hebrew were afraid of losing some privilege on earth, the point is, look, you get a heavenly privilege, a heavenly connection. Now then the next point is, and to myriads of angels, the universal gathering. Now the angels were quite important in the Jewish system. Brother Emil mentioned the reference to Acts 7. You might add Hebrews 2, verse 2, I think. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. So as a Jew, they would be proud of this. But the angels would have been very high above them and authorities. And now the writer says, look, you've come to myriads of angels. And by the way, looking at chapter 1, they are ministering spirits. Okay, they are looking after believers who are linked to this system. And perhaps the final one to mention now is, and to the assembly of the firstborn. Actually, Israel was called the firstborn. Israel had special privileges. But the writer says, you know, you don't need to be afraid to lose out. You have actually been linked with the assembly of the firstborn. Now, who are they? I'd suggest these are the believers from the Christian era. They have a special place of blessing. And we briefly mentioned this already, enregistered again in heaven. Now, if you're afraid of losing out on your place in an earthly kingdom, well, actually, you get a place. You know, you're already enrolled in heaven. And, you know, the same argument, I think, will apply to the rest. God, the judge of all, a reference to, well, God who will govern in the millennium, but we have already been brought to that God. Spirits of just men made perfect, Old Testament saints, and then finally, not to the new covenant, and not to the blood of the sacrifices, but to Jesus, yeah, to the mediator. Again, it's better, and to his blood, that which really had an effect. So I just thought this might perhaps help us to understand why the writer is putting this before them, saying, if you stick with Christianity, you won't lose out.
On taking, having this in mind, I may take the courage to say something a little bit different from what we had this morning, but it's not originated with me, I learned it from Mr. Kelly, that the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is not exactly the same as the new Jerusalem in Revelation, because it is the heavenly realm of this earthly, of this kingdom, and all the things, or the terms mentioned here belong to this sphere. The angels have always been in heaven, and even the Old Testament believers who do not belong to the New Jerusalem, they are part of this heavenly city. It's, so to say, a kind of arching idea before all the others are mentioned that belong to this city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem.
Just a thought with regard to where are we now? The church of the, or the assembly of firstborn ones enrolled in heaven. If you, it's the same word there that's used of Joseph in Luke chapter 2, when there was a census taken and Joseph had to go to his city, which was the city of David, Bethlehem, in order that he might be registered there. That was Joseph's city, but how it's our city, of course, is that which is above, the one that's in the heavens. Our names belong there, and we belong there.
On the question of registered in heaven, I think perhaps it may be helpful to think of the way that Psalm 87, speaking not of the heavenly Jerusalem, but of the earthly Zion, says, of this man it shall be said that his name, that this man was born there. He wasn't born there, but by appointment he is there. His name is there. He is a city of the earthly Jerusalem. That was the reality for a godly Jew at that time. So in the same way, we were not born children of heaven, but we have been born by the new birth, and we've been adopted as sons, but we are, our names are registered in heaven. We are part of this company now, which we shall enjoy in a coming age, and we are the firstborn ones, which leaves room for other saints in later dispensations to be added, I think. I hope the brethren agree with that. If not, no doubt you'll tell me.
Thanks for making it clear, Michael, that this section is a bit more difficult than the others. A question, and I'm sure it's on other minds as well. I think we can understand that not now containing our minds to the Jewish believers back in the first century, but bringing it to our present day, I think we can understand how we've come to Mount Zion. In contrast to what Israel came to in coming to Sinai, a system of law addressed to man in the flesh, we've come to a system of grace where God has intervened in pure grace and taking us up and now addressing us as believers. But in what sense have we already come to, as the present result of a past action, have we already come to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. That's a genuine question. I think we can all accept that whether it's the same as what's in Revelation or not, there'll be a coming day when we'll be we won't have come to it as a place to come to, but we will be part of that city as it comes down from God out of heaven. But is there a sense in which we have already come to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem? And if there is, how is it, and in what way have we come to it?
I would ask the same question in relation to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. In what sense are we come to the spirits of just men made perfect? Which I take to mean Old Testament believers who are perfected in that they've been raised from the dead. And as the end of chapter 11 mentions.
I don't think that the point here is that we personally have reached all these things in a final way or somehow, because I think the point is where it leads. The way, if you go straight from Sinai, ends where? And if you come to God in Christianity, it ends where? I think this is an image of the mind, of the full mind of God, I think. You see, when you read, for example, there are many instances in the Bible when you find that. For example, in Revelation 12, you find the woman, right? And she has the sun and the moon under her feet. And we say this is the remnant of Israel during the tribulation. No, it's not. It is remnant of Israel, but the way God sees that remnant in the millennium. So why is it in Revelation 12, where it's still persecuted? Well, because that's in the mind of God. So I think that here we have the description of what is in the mind of God to be fulfilled, and not only with the church, but also in favor of Israel and in favor of all believers from all times. Now, if we apply this to us, I think we still can do that, but this would be more of an application than the very sense of the text, I think. I suggest this. Because heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. This is clearly stated. So we are in direct connection to it. And on the other hand, our citizenship is in heavens. So there is a direct link. I think the difference here between what we have and what is meant is the same as in chapter 8, when we read about the new covenant. We don't have it as it will be one day, but we have all the benefits of it. They don't have it yet. They are not yet fully in the new covenant as they will be one day when Israel and Judah will be one, right? But the mind of God is to get them there, and they are on track if they stay with Christianity and with Christ to get there.
Greg, I appreciate your genuine question and difficult one. Is your question that do we come today, presently, into that? Is that the question? Because I think we made it very clear that in the world to come, the heavenly Jerusalem will administrate over the earth, will administrate, govern everything. But if I am thinking what's your mind, and I stand to be corrected, is it safe to say that the administration today put in the hand of the local assembly? Is it the administration that administrates the whole world in the world to come today seen in the local assembly where it is, I'm going to use that term, the Supreme Court, where what you bound on earth is bound in heaven, and the character of righteous balance judgment that ought to be seen today in local assemblies is what will be displayed in magnificent way, in a magnified way, in the world to come. Is that what we come to today? Display this heavenly administration from the head today in locality. I don't know if I'm stretching it a little bit, because I know Hebrews is not an assembly letter at all, but I'm just, if you are saying today, I'm just wondering if that's the case.
I've understood this, but you have come to this heavenly scene in the sense that we belong to it all before it has actually been established. It'll be established, as we've been saying, in the millennium, but we belong to it now. And a way, perhaps, to understand that would be when Paul says in Ephesians 1, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are there. We're connected with that. Although, when I look around, I'm in Yarnfield Park, England, of all places, with some very nice gentlemen around a table. But the Word of God says that I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So we belong to it. We are linked to it. It has not yet been established. You know, in Revelation 5, we see when it's just about to be revealed, when the Lamb of God takes the scroll to bring the judgments upon the earth that will introduce his kingdom. And there, what do we see there? We see the 24 elders, which would represent the believers of this era, as well as the spirits of just men made perfect, the Old Testament saints. We also see him there in the midst. We see the innumerable, the myriad of angels there in verse 11. John says, and I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, what we see in Revelation 5 is the actual thing about to be introduced. But here in Hebrews 12, the point, I believe, is that we are now linked with what is to come. It's a new, I don't like to use the word system, but the heavenly thing that's going to be over the earth, we are now connected with that. As in Galatians 4, that is the mother of us all. So we've been born again. We're connected by the Spirit with it now. The Christian, in a sense, is millennial now before the millennium, I think, maybe a way of understanding it.
I think it might be good to find an answer to this question in looking into the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is always helpful to understand the verses out of the context. And my mind went to Hebrews chapter 2, and I think we have a similar thought there in relation to the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 2, we read, "Thou hast subjected all things under his feet." Is that true even now? Surely it is. But we see not this state of things. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we see Jesus, and we see him crowned with glory and honor. And because we see him in this position, we know it really is true. Everything is subjected under his feet, and once he will live it out. Once he will use his rights he already has now. And I think in this sense, we are already come to these blessings in chapter 12. Not only do we belong to a system, but all these blessings belong to us already now. But maybe we can say still in hope. But it is very clear the time will come when all these blessings will be executed and enjoyed. Yes, thank you. Maybe this is the answer to this question. We have already come to all these blessings, and that the fulfillment is still in future is shown in various aspects. For example, the spirits
of just men made perfect. The result is, so to say, shown. They are made perfect. Although we read in chapter 11 that they not yet are made perfect. But the result is shown, but it is mentioned still the spirits. That means the fulfillment is outstanding. It will be fulfilled in the millennium. But we have come to these spirits of the Old Testament believers already now. And the new covenant will be established in future. But we have come to Jesus, the mediator. We are already there. And we can enjoy these blessings in spirit and when we have fellowship with him.
I wondered whether it might also help in... Sorry, Michael.
I just wanted to, in one sentence, I wanted to say that in from God's point of view, all these things are past. Because he, when he mentions all our blessings, he says, as the last, and those he has glorified. We still wait for that moment, but in, from the point of God, that's fulfilled already.
Taking up the point that Christian made as well, that we need to look in Hebrews for the explanations of these words, which adds also to what Michael said. In verse 1 of chapter 11, we read, "Now faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So there is a sense in which we have come to these things in faith. They are certain. We don't yet experience them in their the way in which they're going to be experienced in the future. We're one step ahead of the program, aren't we, Brian? But it's on the principle of faith, and we're going to be part of it in its reality when it happens in the world to come. But by faith we apprehend these things, we substantiate them, we make them real. They're real to us in hope of them actually occurring. And we shouldn't lose the value of that. We do live in a world which expects to experience things right away. But that doesn't mean that the things God has promised necessarily are things we experience right away, but we know they're coming. We know we're going to be part of them. And this is assured to us. God has said he will do. And we have them on that principle. And this is something that these Jewish believers had to learn. They were used to sight. They got things by sight. We walk by faith. And but that doesn't mean that things are any less real or important or valuable to us to know that they are ours.
I think we kind of missed something in verse 23. Or didn't I pay enough attention? God, the judge of all. What would that mean? I'm just suggesting that approaching God as a judge would be impossible. You can understand that you approach all things that we've mentioned here, but not God as judge. But if the judge is for us, then everything is clear. And that's actually Romans 8 that explains how this can be possible. There's only one way, by grace.
I have a question on this, Brother Mark. You might be able to answer that. Is the rendering, the order of the word, to the judge of all, God? Is that the correct rendering?
The order of the words would be, "and city of God living." But we wouldn't translate it into English in that way. It's not correct English to do so. And to judge, it's what is called in the dative case, and to judge again, and that person is God, still in the dative case, and then the genitive plural of all. So is this of all persons or of all things? God is taken up, isn't he, in the Old Testament, really speaking, with Israel and the nations. And I think this is probably more embracing in its scope.
just wondering if you remind them what's, when Abraham addresses God, doesn't the judge of all the earth do right? So I'm just wondering if he's bringing their mind into that incident that God is righteous and he is the final and the supreme judge.
I think that would be correct, yes. In a way, these things are brought to us in a practical way by the Spirit, are they not? And we're entering into a, we've entered into an order of things. I know it's that possibly we might have been saying it's there indeed that rests in divine purpose, as in the same way that we're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. But this is something that we have come to. And the fact that our names are enrolled in heaven, in a sense, would suggest that we've come to this in anticipation of a reality, and that brings in, of course, Simon's concept that it's the substantiating of things which of faith, the substantiating of things hoped for.
But perhaps very simply, we could just say we have come to Christianity. And Christianity includes things present and things future. So, for example, we've come to Jesus, the mediator. Well, that's present. We've already come to him. But Christianity also includes things that will, you know, become effective at a future point in time. And that includes the millennial reign and the connection with the Old Testament saints and all these things. And by the way, I also think, you know, God, the righteous judge of all, is also a reference to his righteous rule in the millennium.
Yeah.
So nobody lose out on these things by becoming a Christian and not going back to Christianity. Now, I think verse 24 is very beautiful. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, again, the new covenant was one of the great treasures of the Hebrews, because they knew there was this promise in Jeremiah 31 that said, you know, one day God will make this entirely new covenant, a covenant of blessing, and it will be made with Israel. So by just being a Christian, you know, this question is raised. Now, what about this blessing I had been looking forward to? But how much better what it says here, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. A, we've come to a person, not just a contract, not just a thing, not just a blessing. We've come to a person. And B, you know, if this covenant is so good and brings so much blessing, then how great the mediator must be. Especially after Jeremiah had denounced the sinfulness of the people and said, you need to leave the country and Nebuchadnezzar will win and so on. And then this promise, but I will bless you. I will give you forgiveness. And who could have brokered this deal? Yeah, who could have mediated? Who could have brought about such a contract? And this is the wonderful thing in Christianity: we have come to a person. We have come to Jesus.
It's interesting that when I look at this, we've got the Church of the Firstborn Ones enrolled in heaven, and I've drawn the contrast with Joseph having to go to his own city because that's where his name was registered. And then we've come to the... Let me get my eye on this again, then I can get it correctly. We've come... We've come to the spirits of just ones. There's no word men there, really. The just ones made perfect. After the rapture, of course, I believe that we will all be there in glorified bodies. So there is this sense that this is a present state of things that we have come to. And the higher privileges which are ours... which Israel, whatever they boasted in, of course, very shortly after this epistle was written, would abruptly come to an end. and then again to Jesus, minister, or sorry, mediator of a new covenant. So Mr. Darby draws attention to the fact that this isn't the word that you'd have for the new covenant generally. This is something fresh in that sense. It's not new of a different kind in that sense, although that's true of the new covenant. It's not the covenant of works, the covenant of the law, and so on, the old covenant. It is the new covenant, but it's something that's come in now, recently, that we've come to. And we're entering into this, I think, in spirit, perhaps, in the way that we take these things up. I'm making suggestions, brother, on this, but I'm just looking at the verses as they are and trying to get into the thought that's expressed in them.
Now, that's good, Mark, because it highlights to us that the way some of these things are expressed shows that it's not describing things as they will be in the millennium. The spirits of just men made perfect in the millennium will be no longer spirits. They will have glorified bodies at the time of the rapture prior to the millennium. And in the millennium, they'll no longer be spirits of just men. And there's a few more along the same way. To the assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Well, at the time of the rapture, we won't be registered in heaven. We'll be in heaven. And so my slow mind is still stuck on this city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. So if we think of those latter two that must be now and cannot be simply in the millennium, then we have come to... I'm going to get it right again, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem already. Not come to it in the sense that we are now physically living in heaven, but that's the place that we belong to. That's ours. And the God who is there is our God. He's the living God. Had it been possible for us to go to the literal Jerusalem, and been there when the veil was rent from top to bottom, we would not have wanted to go through that rent veil to find a God who was not there, to find a city where there was no living God. There are Christians today who have a hankering to go to the so-called Holy Land. Why would we want to do that? We don't belong to that system of things. We belong to a heavenly system of things where God himself is. That's our place. That's what we're linked with, not with an earthly system of things. Do you want to go to Jerusalem? No. I've got a heavenly Jerusalem where the living God is. And I wonder if we could perhaps go through these eight things again and try and work through them to see how they are ours now already. I have to confess I struggle with... what it is to have come to myriads of angels, a universal gathering. If it's in the same character as the rest, then we must have come to that now. But in what sense have we come to myriads of angels, a universal gathering now? What's the blessing associated with that? What's the value associated with that? Is this something that we can... hold our hands up and say, I'm connected with this, like I'm connected with the city of the living God. Myriads of angels, what's the point of that one? I'll stop there.
I know the word system is used in a rather derogatory sort of way, but I would say that this is the system that we are brought to. It's a whole scheme of things that we're brought into that's characterized by these features. I know there's been some controversy that this is not exactly the Holy City, the New Jerusalem and so on, but I was making the point, and I think Mr. Darby makes the point in the synopsis, so I'm on fairly safe ground. that they really speaking, all of these are anticipating what will be literally true in the world in the world to come. Not in every detail, of course, but in this anticipating this order of things. Perhaps that's the word I ought to use. We've come to an order of things which is divinely established, and we're brought to that now. Israel will be brought into blessing, but they'll not be brought into it in exactly this way, of course.
Maybe you're thinking about the practical effect on what we are considering here, and just to make one suggestion, if I realize that I belong to a heavenly city, not to any place on this earth, but to a heavenly city, then, well, I understand that I collect treasures in heaven and not on earth. It will connect me with heaven, and it will loosen my relations here on the earth, will it not? And I think this is maybe a practical effect on enjoying and considering all these blessings. Well, as I made a start with the heavenly city, a brother can continue with the angels after that.
But to that point you're making, if I follow up, which if I am linked with the administration of the world to come, I would not get involved in the political world of today and in administration of this world today. Greg, stop asking hard questions. But but I just wanted to, with the matter of angels, and I think maybe Simon said it, isn't that today where they will come together, trying to use sanctified imagination, and look and learn the manifold wisdom of God in the assembly, when they see the head covering, when they see the order? And that's why I kind of went back again of the administration that will take in the world to come in a literal way, are seen today in a smaller way in the gathering of the saints. Just a thought.
In connection with the angels, you know, we have in First Peter, which things the angels desire to look into. And Emil just mentioned Ephesians 3 also. My impression from this, there's not any thought here of us in communion with angels. We're distinctly warned against that in Colossians. I think the point here is to show is the august company that we're brought to, the greatness of who is here. The greatest of all is the Lord Jesus, who is the mediator of the covenant, to God, the just one, to the Old Testament believers, those of this era, the company that we are in spirit now connected with, and that's absolutely the point here. We have come to it. We're linked with it. We're connected with it. But we believe that it will be established, you know, in power and glory in the time to come. But I think the angels are just brought in to show, because they have had a place all through this. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says he was seen of angels. We see them in the Old Testament. You know, Elisha's servant had his eyes open to the great company. More are with us than with them, and so on. But there's no spiritual blessing connected with us being linked with the angels, but the fact of that they are there, that we are in that company, I think is the best way that I can explain it. Perhaps I don't have the right idea, but that's been my impression.
These believers already had learned that angels are ministering spirits sent out for service on account of the saints. And now they learn we have come to myriads of angels. What an encouragement in all their difficulties.
Reference has been made to that future administration in the world to come. And we know that we as believers will judge the world, and that we will judge angels. And angels will have their part in the administration of the world to come. There is an interesting reference, if I might turn again to Revelation chapter 21, where are we? That's right, in verse 12. It's describing the city, and it says, "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels." Mm. And these angels who have their part in the administration of the world to come wait for their instructions from the saints of God, who receive their instructions from the Lord, from the Lamb. We find the same thing between chapters 4 and 5 of this book, don't we? There's a change of administration. He has not put into subjection unto angels the habitable world which is to come. No, place is the place of believers. But nevertheless, as directed by the saints in that heavenly city, they will have a part.
Is there a link with the well-known verse in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13? "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now it's interesting there that it says on earth peace. But when the Lord is going up to Jerusalem and on his way to the cross, it's peace in heaven, isn't it? And I think this is the season that we belong to.
So we're not excluding the millennial reign from these elements we have here. They are firmly included. But we have been connected with these things now.
Yeah.
Say the righteous rule and dominion of God over all things, strictly speaking, where he exercises that is future. But we have been linked with that God now. And I think this is exactly what's been brought out by these carefully chosen expressions, like, we've come to the spirits of just men. That shows, well, okay, it's not yet men made perfect. So far, it's just the spirits. But at least part of the overall message is, okay, if you're a Christian now, and you're not going back to Judaism, you're not going to lose out on the promises. You're not losing out on Messiah's reign on earth. You're not losing out on this golden era that will come. You will actually be part of it, and you'll be part of it on a much higher sphere, because you'll be part of that heavenly Jerusalem, and so on, linked with all these elements that we've discussed. So, after having read these verses 22 to 24, really nobody should be wanting to go back to Judaism.
Perhaps we should just add that often I think for younger believers it seems strange that we say so much about the millennium. We often are thinking only about heaven. I'm going to go to heaven and be with the Lord Jesus there for eternity. And there is a tendency for us to think, I think when we're younger, but maybe also when we're older, that why the millennium? But the millennium is such an important time, that thousand-year reign of Christ, when God's will is accomplished once and for all upon this earth, not the new earth, but this earth, God is going to have his will done, and the Lord Jesus is going to be the man through whom it's accomplished. And in the second chapter of this letter, we read about the world to come of which we speak. In other words, those Jewish believers, they were used to speaking a lot about the world to come. They looked forward to it. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that when the writer to the Hebrews presents what believers have come to, he's going to include the millennium. We are going to be part of that, but in the way in which Michael's already expressed, in a higher way, in a much more exalted way. And we've come to that already. It's not in doubt. It's definitely going to be what we will experience. But we even now anticipate it by faith. And we should treasure that. That it's what's it's certain. It's not a vague hope in the future. We know we are going to be part of that. And it informs our lives now in the ways that we've been speaking about practically.
I think the point, too, is here that this is not some mystical experience that we have with this heavenly, but it's a matter of faith. That's the point right through Hebrews. We don't see it. They could see Jerusalem. They could see their system. I think we've mentioned this many times through this study of Hebrews. The point is it's apprehended by faith, and this was to encourage them. And Michael just said it, in the moving away from Judaism, that is true because God has said it is so, and it will be so. But for now, it's a matter of faith, not sight. And I think Christian mentioned from Hebrews 2, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus by faith. Looking unto Jesus, but we look unto him by faith. We have received it by faith. But faith will be changed to sight. Faith will be proved to be reality when that day comes. But truly, we are linked with it now in spirit.
There are other portions in the Bible where we see that many things are true about us believers that we wouldn't have written if we didn't read them in the Bible. Take, for example, Thyatira, right? The promise. And it's true for all promises to all overcomers. They will shepherd, you will shepherd the nations with an iron rod. I did not think about that. I'm going to heaven. Maybe, you know, been given an airplane to spread flowers from the love of God through the blessed earth, but with an iron rod and destroy it as, the, you know, I mean, that verse there seems to be curious, right? You say, it couldn't be about us, but it is. And the point there is, and throughout the promises to overcomers, that God is telling them, and I now remember what Michael has said, I think this sets the stage for understanding the whole thing here. It's, you have not lost those things. You will be given that in a better way. You didn't associate yourself to Thyatira, to that church that was doing that with the kings of the earth. You did not lose that. You will have it in a future day. Now, that is not true only for the believers in Thyatira, right? All the promises to all overcomers is true for all believers. He that overcomes will not be touched by the second death. That's true for us all, not only for those in Smyrna, right? And this is true here in the same way. So why those things that are kind of specific for Judaism and that we find not so much specific for us believers? It's because those in Judaism who received that letter, those Jews, they could understand that. And the message is like in the promises, in the Revelations, is the same. You did not lose that. You will get it in a better way in the day to come. And you are always, you're also connected with those things from now. It's not only in a day to come, but it's the principle that God will bring about, and I think the best word, not so very good in English as my brother's, but I think order of things is the best idea. And this would settle all the questions that we also have in our hearts, as we have heard. But to see that it's an order of things, seen in different ways, in different moments, by God who is above time, that would answer maybe many of our questions.
Have we already said anything about the blood of sprinkling? No. Am I allowed to go further? Two short remarks on this blood of sprinkling. If we look in Genesis chapter 4, we read about the blood of Abel, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, and God said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood is crying to me from the ground."
The first point we learn, the blood of Abel was not sprinkled. It flowed to the ground. But from there it cried to God, and this is the second point, it cried to God, and the result was punishment, judgment. And a really hard judgment, and as Cain said, my punishment is too great. The blood of Abel, crying to God, result, judgment. And now we have come to the blood of Jesus. He gave his life. And this blood was sprinkled, so to say, on the believer. This thought is also mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 1. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus brings forth results, wonderful results. And the results are we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we are made perfect, we are blessed in Christ. We have come to this wonderful grace, and all the results of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the offering of himself, of his life, brings forth wonderful results in those of them this blood is sprinkled. This is the blood we have come to. Wonderful, the blood of Jesus. How worthy is this blood, his perfect life he offered in the eyes of God. If you imagine how many people once will be in heaven, how many people once will live on the new earth, and they are all cleansed, all saved by this blood of Jesus. How precious, how big the worth of this blood. And we have come to this blood.
I think there's also an allusion to what we read in Exodus 24, if I read the verse 9, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So I think it stands also in contrast with that. You mentioned that we don't read of the blood of Abel being sprinkled, but there was blood here sprinkled, and of course it was in connection with the covenant, the old covenant, of course.
I think there's also another point to make here, that it doesn't say the contrast because we see Jesus instead of Moses, we see the new covenant instead of the old covenant, and you would expect we see the blood of sprinkling contrasted to the blood of goats and bullocks, right? Which is not the case here. It brings us back to Abel. And that's quite curious, isn't it? I think this refers to what the Lord Jesus has said, Father, they don't know what they do. When the Lord died, it did not call for vengeance, which Abel did. Now, sitting on the side of Jesus in Hebrews 6 is running for shelter, right? The Jews, if they accepted that there is a blood that speaks about forgiveness because they did not know what they do, that was one thing. And the other option was, you are murderers, and the other way is the blood of Abel that asks for vengeance. When a Jew would convert to Christianity, he could go to God and ask for a purified conscience. Isn't that 1 Peter 3? So standing on the side of Christ would be benefiting from this supposition that they did not know what they did at that time. And going back to Judaism meant, and this is exactly chapter 6 of Hebrews, saying they did well that they crucified. Our leaders did well that they crucified. And then what would be the opposite? The wrath of God.
Is it possible that there's also a prophetic sequence in these last three? The fact that the spirits of just men made perfect is what is going to happen to those in the Old Testament who are going to receive their bodies, their new bodies, and they're going to be made perfect in that sense. The ones that we perhaps read about in Hebrews chapter 11, some of whom had been persecuted unto death, they're going to experience this wonderful answer to their faithfulness. They're going to receive new bodies. They're going to be made perfect at the resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes. But the coming to the Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, surely reminds us of the blessing that God's going to bring to Israel when a new covenant is made with Israel and with Judah. The two parts of the nation are going to be brought together in one, and they're going to experience all the benefits of the new covenant, which is rightly made with them, not with us. There are many believers who think that that the new covenant is made with the church, but that's not the case. We never had the old covenant. The new covenant will be made with Israel. We come into the spiritual blessings, but in a much higher way of the new covenant. But the new covenant is actually made with God's earthly people. And then, don't we get in the blood of sprinkling, the thought too, that there's going to be a reconciliation of all things by the blood the Lord Jesus shed upon the cross. Peace is going to be made in this whole creation in the future. So I wonder whether there's a prophetic sequence here as well in these words. And in that sense, these three things are things that are still to be awaiting on changes that are going to happen in the future.
Just one footnote to this on the blood that speaks better than Abel. Abel, of course, was a martyr. Cain had slain him. And that is a picture of Israel having slain the Lord. And I think that again sheds light on it, because, you know, do you want to go back to Judaism now, to a system that has rejected Christ? Do you be on Cain's side? The blood of Abel cries for vengeance. Well, as Christians, we've come to blood that speaks much better things.
Yeah, 1 minute. Five. Got 3 or 4. Oh, good. I haven't got that many thoughts, though. Just, I guess, a good way to close this, and it helps us understand, is just that one word, better. Because this is the emphasis to the original audience, and this is what we've been stating all along. And that word occurs probably 12 times, depending on your translation, in Hebrews. It's better. And if we sort of contract verses 22 and 24 and take out the other seven or whatever, if we read it this way, but you have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. It's better. And the writer has been contrasting this all the way through, like the sacrificial system, the Aaronic system, the sacrifices. Again and again, he's trying to drive home this point. Again and again and again, it's better. And we can say this for ourselves, bring it to ourselves, because that's why we're here. Because we want to hear what God is saying to us. That whatever we may have in this world, that Jesus, the mediator, his blood is better. And we hold that by faith. That gives us encouragement and energy to continue on. Remember that he is always better than everything else.